Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to be looking at, this morning, as we thought about simple discipleship, I thought this evening would be a good time to follow up with a lesson on the hindrances of discipleship from Luke chapter 9, end of the chapter. As I studied that text and looked at the surrounding text, I just found a few things that I thought needed to be talked about as well. And so we're going to back up to Luke chapter 9, verse 46. That's where we're going to begin, and we'll be studying this text through the end of the chapter. And I suppose that if you had to give this lesson a title, it would be a long one. We could call it The Lord's Patience, The Apostles' Intolerance, and The Hindrances to Discipleship. That's probably too long to write on the CD, Terry, so you'll have to boil that down into whatever you want to call it. This morning we did look at some elements of simple discipleship. We began a series of lessons on simple things, and we said that for the next few weeks we'll be looking at several things that sometimes get a reputation for being complex or complicated, and yet when you look at them in light of Scripture, they are truly simple. And so that objection that many times people make, being a Christian is just too hard and too complex and too complicated, that kind of goes out the window when you look at these things in light of what the Scriptures say. We talked about the necessity of commitment. We talked about simple willingness. We talked about surrender, and we talked about purity based on that text in Luke chapter 14. Tonight, let's begin at Luke 9 and verse 46. We find Jesus in a discussion with his disciples, and the subject of, it seems that this subject just came up over and over and over again among the disciples. Verse 46 says, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Sounds like a bunch of regular people to me, doesn't it? They were a closely associated group. They were a group of men who knew a lot about one another and saw one another all the time and were with one another on almost a continuous basis. And so naturally they're going to have that little pecking order, I suppose that's what we'd call it today. But in the words of this text, it was an argument. And we know from what the Scriptures say in other places, it was an argument that came up quite a bit. And the argument was on which one of them might be the greatest. Now, what was it about the work that they were doing that would lead them to believe that one of them needed to be the greatest? Wouldn't you think that a group of men who traveled around and worked with and were in constant companionship with the Lord Himself, surely that kind of thing would never come up? And yet it did, which just goes to show that many times human nature drives us to do things and to say things and to think things that really shouldn't be an issue, but because of our humanity, those kind of things become issues, and because we're not as humble as we should be, the question of who's going to be the greatest, who's the most important, who's going to be the leader, who's going to be number one, who's going to be able to tell everybody else what to do. And that was an issue among the apostles. In fact, it became such an issue that you remember on one occasion a couple of them had their mother to come and talk to Jesus about it. You know, this sounds like something that maybe sixth graders would do. You know, Mom, would you go to school tomorrow and ask the teacher if I can? But she came to Jesus and asked if her sons could sit on the right and left of the Lord in heaven. Jesus deals with this problem here in Luke chapter 9, in the same way that he always did. In fact, Jesus was not even in the discussion among them. This, in almost every case, seems to be a discussion that they had sort of covertly behind the scenes. And it seems that they had a hard time picking up on the fact that, well, you know, the same problem we have, thinking that the Lord doesn't know what we think, or that when we say it, you know, in whispers, God doesn't hear, or those kind of things. The apostles were the same way. Jesus, verse 47, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Matthew records a fuller account of what was said and so forth back in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And in Matthew's version, Matthew says Jesus came and sat a child down before them and said, whoever will become as this little child. Humility. Selflessness. And then Jesus took it a step further in Matthew's account, back there in Matthew chapter 18. He said, and whosoever shall cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck and that he be cast into the sea. Lord, what are you saying there? What is it that was so bad, or why was it so bad that it would be better for a man to drown rather than to do this? Because the results of causing one of these to stumble is the losing of one's soul. To cause one to stumble and ultimately be lost appears to be, according to what Jesus says, a sin that causes one to be lost. Wouldn't that mean then that we'd be especially careful about our influence? Wouldn't that mean that we would pay particular attention to the way that we act around other folks, especially those who are impressionable? I don't think Jesus was talking about little children specifically when he gave that warning. I think he was talking about any of his followers. So anybody who's instrumental in influencing someone to sin and lose their soul will lose their soul as well. How careful we need to be with our influence. We don't want to cause anyone to stumble. Woe unto those through whom stumbling comes. Then verse 49, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. This kind of gives you an even more of an impression. In fact, we see another layer of some of the problems the disciples had, and they had this idea of exclusivity. Now be careful, don't take that too far. They had the idea, evidently, that we're the only ones who are following Jesus, and so if you're not following Jesus with us, then you're not following Jesus. It appears that they hadn't considered the fact that there were some others who were following the Lord's will, but were not necessarily walking along with them wherever they went. And so if you're not in our crowd here, you know, out with you. Lord, we tried to stop him because he's not going along with us. He's not following along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now you may remember just a chapter or two later, in fact I think it's Luke chapter 11, Jesus would say just the opposite of this. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. So which one is right? Well, actually, depending upon the conditions and the circumstance, they're both right. In this case, these disciples obviously had a little bit too narrow a view of their service to the Lord, thinking that if somebody wasn't in their little circle, then they couldn't be right. It seems that the issue of the truth hadn't really been factored into that. It seems that the question of whether he's in harmony with the Lord's teaching hadn't really been considered. It was the fact that he's not in our crowd. He's not going with us. Later on, Jesus is speaking of, again, the commitment that one needs to make. He's talking about those who insist on trying to stay neutral. That certainly is not the case of this man here that the disciples were talking about in Luke chapter 9. Later on, Jesus is saying there's no such thing as straddling the fence. There's no such thing as staying neutral. Either you're with me or you're against me. Totally different subject. Totally different consideration here because, well, the disciples are basing everything on an assumption. Jesus bases it on truth. Do not hinder him. He who is not against you is for you. Now let's take a look at the apostles again. In what perhaps is one of the clearest illustrations of intolerance that we may have ever seen. In verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Shame on those Samaritans. They had their problems too. They had been abused and mistreated by the Jews for so long that occasionally they said, you know, enough's enough. We're not going to cooperate with anything that's Jewish. Do we sometimes feel that way? When we feel like we've gone the extra mile for somebody and we've never gotten a thank you, we've never gotten any kind of recognition and so forth, and we're really looking for some credit every now and then, and we don't get any credit, and so we say, well, we're just going to rebel against everything you do. That was kind of the attitude of this Samaritan village. Don't know any other details than that, but the fact that Jesus was going toward Jerusalem, that doesn't necessarily mean that he was just pointed in that direction, but that it was obviously and clearly had been made known that his plan was to go to Jerusalem. And so they said, well, if you're just looking for a place to stop off on the way to Jerusalem where we're treated like dogs, find you somewhere else to stay. Basically, that's what it was about. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They went on to another village. Remember, James and John were the two brothers who had been given a nickname. A lot of the apostles had nicknames. James and John were referred to as the sons of thunder. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 gives us that information. Aside from this passage, we can only guess why the Lord would have called them the sons of thunder, but it seems, you know, pretty clear that it was something that had to do with their nature and maybe their personality. And so they said, Lord, these guys have insulted you. Will you let us call down fire from heaven to burn them up? I'm impressed with the fact that they had power to call down fire from heaven. The only problem was they didn't have permission, did they? Apparently, having the power was not the only thing they needed. They needed permission, and Jesus wouldn't give them permission. Jesus said, no, that's not the purpose. That's not why I'm here. Isn't revenge sweet? We're told that it is. if we listen to everyone but God. God says we don't have the right to revenge. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. In fact, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to go a step further and say, if your enemy is hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Avenge not yourselves. And several other times, the Word of God tells us that vengeance is not in our territory. James and John felt like this would be a good time to take revenge on some folks who were not treating the Lord in the way that they thought he needed to be treated. Isn't it interesting how we can always see improvements that need to be made in the next fellow, in the way that he treats the Lord, in the way that he responds to the Lord, and yet when it comes to us, well, sometimes we fall short. They went on to another village. Then in verse 57, we come to the hindrances of discipleship. There are three of them here that I think we should pull out of this text and discuss for just a minute, and then we'll be finished. As they were going along, verse 57, along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We could call this the craving for earthly security that sometimes gets in the way of our discipleship. We generally reason this way. Well, you know, a little bit of security, a little bit of satisfaction isn't too much to ask, is it? I don't suppose it is, but the point is, it's not more important than the Lord. So basically, Jesus was giving this man a warning, very much like he gave the folks a warning that we studied this morning in Luke chapter 14. Jesus says, make sure you understand that if you follow me, you may have to give up your house. Give up my house? You may have to give up your car. My car? You may have to give up your 401k. Not my 401k! You know, honestly, I don't know of anybody who's ever had to give up their 401k just to maintain their Christianity. I've known some folks, it probably would have done them good if they had taken it that far, but I don't know that I've seen a whole lot of that kind of forced sacrifice that the Lord has put on us. But Jesus says it can happen. Make sure you're prepared. Make sure you're willing to go the distance. Where would you draw the line? That was our discussion this morning. The Son of Man doesn't even have a house to live in, a bed to sleep in. Even the animals have that. Make sure that if you really are going to follow me, you know what's involved. And make sure you're ready to go the distance. You remember, this morning we read in verse 33 of Luke 14 where Jesus said, he that will not give up his possessions cannot be my disciple. And then verse 59, he said to another man, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. The pull of earthly ties. You know, this conversation is almost a little outrageous. Lord, you won't even let this man go and go to his father's funeral? There was actually a little bit more to it than that. In all probability, if this was a typical situation, what we call a funeral that we observe today for a couple of hours when a loved one passes away was something that took a couple of weeks. back in those times in that culture. And so there was a little bit more to it than just, hey, I'll be right back. I got to go to my dad's funeral. It wasn't quite as simple as that. But Jesus, again, illustrates this point in an unmistakable way. There are some things that we cannot let stand in our way. Even some things that men consider to be big things. Remember what Jesus said this morning? He that comes to follow me must hate father, mother, son, daughter. On another occasion, he said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that... Would it surprise you to find out that God has always demanded that kind of allegiance? Turn in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Beginning at verse 6, listen to what it says. If your brother, your mother's son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples from around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What's this fellow done that's worthy of death? The Lord said, he's tried to turn you away from God. Same principle. And so this father, mother, son, or daughter that we're not supposed to love more than we love Jesus, this is not a new concept, is it? God has always demanded that kind of loyalty. And then we come to the third fellow. Another man said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The desire to look back can become a major hindrance to discipleship. The desire to look back. A long, long time ago, well, not that long, but I think I had just finished the third grade. Okay, that was a long, long time ago. I went to what we call church camp in the summer. First time I'd ever been. I'd never been anywhere before away from mom and dad. Don't know that I had ever even spent the night away from home. I lasted one day. And they had to call my folks from Maywood Christian Camp up there in Hamilton, Alabama, about 45 miles from where we lived at the time. Dad had to come get me. He was so mad at me. He was just purely disgusted with me. I've never forgotten that. And he told me something that helped me to never repeat that problem again. Essentially, he said, son, the problem is You kept looking back. What he said was, you kept thinking about home instead of looking at the things that were in front of you and the things that you were going to do there at camp and enjoying the friends and all of the things that were going on. All you were doing was thinking about home, and you got so homesick that I had to quit everything I was doing and come and pick you up and bring you back home. He was right. He was right to be mad. He was right to be frustrated. And he was especially right in saying that my problem was I kept looking back. There's a greater spiritual lesson in that. And Jesus brings it out here in this conversation with this third potential follower. Don't look back. Press forward, Paul says. In fact, think through the Bible about those who looked back. Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 19. Judas Iscariot had a problem with looking back at the world and the money. Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, with just those three personalities that illustrate the looking back deal, can you think of anything good about them? The Bible doesn't say anything good at all about them. All we know about them is bad. And when it comes to looking back at the world from the kingdom of God, everything about it is bad. The danger of looking back. If you're a child of God and you've been looking back, perhaps that looking back has led you into unfaithfulness. More than anything, you need to get that straightened out. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, more than anything, you need to do that. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism and have your sins washed away. You're subject to our Lord's invitation.